Well, I don't know about you, but my favorite day of the week is Sunday. So, and you might find this hard to believe, but there's nothing that I would rather do on Sunday than to come and to worship my Savior and my God and Creator, and stand up and have the privilege of hopefully rightly dividing His Word. And the great thing about the privilege that I feel like that I have in teaching God's Word is what I hope is the change that it creates in me before I get to this place to deliver it. But with all that said, there is one part of Sunday morning that I keep putting myself in that I probably should avoid. And that's the devastation that I receive when I go into the ladies' class. I go in there to try to encourage them and to be nice to them, and they just kind of gang up on me and start shooting at me, you know, and stuff. And I'll probably be out this week for a couple of days seeing a counselor to try to get over some of the brutal attacks that I took this morning. I'm just kidding. I love going in that class and just kind of bringing on self-destruction. You know, I get it all out of the way. So I hope they feel the same way that I do, that we have a good time in there for 5 minutes or so. It's a delight. Most of y'all know that I have, unfortunately, to my family, I have many passions in my life. And I remember after graduating from college, I played some baseball for several years on what they used to call kind of a semi-pro team. I went for about 2 years and really kind of just took a break. And then Fuquay actually had a semi-pro team, and some guys found out that I had played a little bit and came and recruited me to play. And so I did, and it was a lot of fun. And then I got what you would call too old to play the game at that level. And so I kind of got involved in golf as a way to kind of fill what I would call a void of being in an environment of competition, being able to compete. And so I started playing tournament golf, and had a fair amount of success in it, I guess you would say. I'll probably catch it for this, but Deborah and I come from kind of two different backgrounds when it comes to being competitive. Her philosophy is, can't we just play and have fun? And my philosophy is, winning is fun. And so to say that I'm competitive would probably be an understatement. I have gotten a lot better at it. I don't get that upset when I lose at Tiddlywinks now, but so there was a saying kind of around my house. I think Will is competitive. He definitely is not as competitive as I was or am, which is a good thing. There's a balance. And they both came up with a saying about me. We really don't care if you go after something or do something, but can't you just kind of like do it 75%? Because kind of like what I do 110%, or I just don't do it, you know? My uncle was a fighter pilot in the Air Force. My dad was a pilot. And every time a plane would go over, I would catch myself looking up. And I flew with my dad a lot as a kid. I just remember sitting in the right seat and looking at all the gadgets, and were overwhelmed at how he could, you know, manipulate something and three axes, you know, up and down, vertical, horizontal, and all that, and change airspeeds and get the thing safely on the ground. I have a friend of mine from Fort Wayne, Indiana, who inherited a little bit of money. I think it was $680 million. And his granddaddy had started a company, and he bought a Learjet. It was a Lear 45 XR. XR stands for extra range. And, I mean, it is sleek looking. I'm a pilot, for those that don't know. And so we were going somewhere, and the guy's name is Marty, and he said it requires actually two pilots to fly this jet. And Marty looked, and he says, if something happens to both of those guys up front, can you get us on the ground? And I looked at Marty, and I said, Marty, you can get us on the ground. I said, the question is, can you get us on the ground and we walk away? That's the question. It's going to get on the ground. And so when I started learning to fly, it was something that I was passionate about, obviously. And those that are flying with you want you to be passionate about your flying. They don't want you to be halfway at it. Which kind of leads me to this kind of opening story that is told as the truth. I did a little bit of research and really couldn't validate true or false. So when in doubt, always say it's true. Two California highway motorcycle police officers or patrol officers, I think there was a movie years ago called Chips, which... all the women remember the two police officers. They're probably hoping to get pulled by those guys out in California. But all right, ladies, let's come back to the passage here. With full authority and control, they were given what then was a fairly new device, which was a radar gun. And they went out on I-15 and got at the crest of a hill with their motorcycles, where one of them would kind of pull the radar gun and get the speed of the oncoming traffic, and the other one would take off after the speeder to write them a ticket. And so... as one of the officers was using this radar device, it all of a sudden registered 300 miles an hour. And they were both looking at it in disbelief. And so they attempted to reset the radar gun, thinking, you know, this is a false reading. And they reset it, and they... pointed the radar again, and it read 500 miles an hour. At that time, they tried to reset it, but the radar gun shut down. It went completely off. And then, just above the treetops, they heard, before they saw it and it was gone, a United States Marine Corps FA-18 Hornet fighter jet, which was engaged in that area in a low-level flying exercise near their location. They reported it, and back at the California Highway Patrol headquarters, the patrol captain fired off a letter of complaint to the United States Marine Corps base commander there at Miramar, California. And the reply came back in what has been stated as typical Marine Corps style. I guess you don't play with the Marine Corps. It says, "Dear Highway Patrol Captain, thank you for your letter. We now can complete the file on this incident. You may be interested to know that the tactical computer in the F-18 Hornet had detected the presence and subsequently locked on to a hostile radar equipment and automatically sent a jamming signal back to it, which is why the radar system you were using shut down. Furthermore, an air-to-ground missile aboard the fully armed F-18 Hornet had automatically locked on to the radar equipment and its location. Fortunately, our outstanding Marine pilot flying the Hornet recognized the situation for what it was and quickly responded and disarmed the launch to destroy the hostile radar. As you may not be aware of, these fighter jets are equipped with high-resolution, high-tech video systems. The pilot would like to suggest that your patrol officers cover their mouth when cussing at them, since the video system of these jets are very highly sensitive and record all. Also, tell Sergeant Johnson, we got that off of his name tag, the officer that was holding the radar gun should see his dentist to check his right molar. The filling seems to be cracked. Also, the snap on his holster is broken. Thank you for your concern. Semper Fi. Now, that's a great story, even if it's not true. What's that got to do with Esther? Well, just when one thinks they are powerful and in control, there comes along someone or something more powerful and in more control. I think of Barney Fife when I think of those two troopers out there with that radar gun, and I have all of the respect for not only our military, but those who enforce our law, especially in this day and time when law enforcement is under attack. So I definitely don't want to make light of that. But sometimes, you know, there's situations where we think, and wrongly think, we're in control. That we're in control. I wonder what Esther and Mordecai thought. As they find themselves in a land that they don't belong to, in Persia. By the way, don't answer. Usually when I ask questions in this setting, I'm trying to get you to think, not get you to answer. By the way, do you know what modern day place is Persia? It's Iran. An Islamic state of Iran. In fact, I'm going to check with the deacons in the Sunday school classes to see if they would like, as we've done in the past, I did a study on ISIS, I think 2 years ago. And I was thinking about maybe August or September, taking that whole month, giving the Sunday school teachers a break. And I'm working on developing, kind of from current events and things that are going now, ISIS, Iran, and Israel. And all of the, how all of that impacts the prophecy that you now have such a grasp on from your study of Daniel and almost through Revelation. I was just waiting for someone to kind of shout as we sung the song, Behold Him and We Shall Behold Him. Was that talking about the rapture or the second coming? It's talking about the rapture. It says when the sleep, those that slumber, which 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 talks about that the angel, as in the song says, will shout. And that, I believe, will be the last trumpet, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about. The last trumpet for the church. And the dead in Christ, those that are asleep, will be raised, and those that are alive will be caught up, and we shall behold Him face to face. And it also talked about how in a moment we'll be changed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52 says, "For we will not all sleep." We won't all die, but we all will be changed. In the twinkling of an eye, 1/50th of a second, if you interpret twinkling as a blink. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you prepared for that shout? Have you placed your faith and trust alone in the one who is in control? Now, you may think, as I have most of my life, that I was in control of my life and my destiny. But behind the scenes, working in my life, when I didn't even know God or realize who He was, He was weaving together a perfect plan for my life. And none of you, 5.5 years ago, or me, realized that God would bring us all together. It's part of God's plan. Many of you didn't realize several months ago or years ago that you would have a doctor's visit that would reveal to you information you would just soon not get. And it's easier to say than it is to practice that God's in control. My question to the text of Esther, as we look at chapter 2, verses 16, 17, and 18, just three verses. I would like to know what Esther knew, because the text does not tell us. Did she understand that God was in control? Did she understand that God had a plan that later He would reveal and use her in order to save His people? Now, it may seem to you that it's very natural for me to stand in front of you week after week and deliver what hopefully you feel like is worthwhile messages from God's Word and instruction from His Word. But it's anything but natural for me. The last place that I wanted to be before I was a Christian was in front of people and talking. I remember taking a speech class in high school and then another speech class in college where you were only allowed 1 3x5 note card and you had to give a 3-minute talk. And I remember thinking, 3 minutes? That's eternity. Now I'm begging for 3 hours. I'm the most surprised person in the room that I stand up every week and deliver the inerrant, infallible, powerful Word of God. It's an amazing thing that God would take someone who thought they were headed down a certain path and redirect their life by a simple decision that were followed by other decisions that would lead and equip someone that doesn't know any more than me to stand up and to handle His Word. That's an amazing concept. The only way that that is possible is that God is in control. So my question still is, what did Esther know? Because the text, as we have looked at, as this group of Jews who decided for some reason not to go back to Jerusalem and Israel and their homeland, but to stay in Persia and live out their life in a secular environment when they were the chosen people of God. Why didn't they go back? Why didn't they go back? Had they gotten comfortable with the lifestyle? Had they gotten to the place where I'm in control of my life? I mean, wouldn't you really, if this story is true, wouldn't you really like to talk and get the skinny from the two highway patrolmen with a 38 revolver or a 9mm automatic Glock on their hip, whatever kind of, against a radar jamming F-18 with a heat-seeking or laser-seeking missile that's been locked in and on their location? They thought they were in control. They thought that they were going to target a speeding vehicle and pull it over, and then all of a sudden they see 300 miles an hour. Do you think that they ever thought, man, if that's a car, there's no way we can even catch it? Wonder what Esther thought. Did Esther, since God's name is not ever mentioned in the whole book of Esther, I'm going to make this theological speculation, and you can disagree or agree with this. Now, for those of you who are kind of new to my teaching, my theological speculation is for me not to violate Scripture and or theology and doctrine and say, here's what possibly is taking place. It's my theological speculation. I'm going to take this view, which is kind of the minority of the view of some of the commentators. I'm going to say Esther's living for herself. How can you not be living for yourself? And in a whole book that bears your name, it doesn't bear God's name. You know, the first sign to me that somebody's a believer in Jesus Christ, they talk about the Lord. They talk about Jesus. And they talk about what Jesus is doing in their life. And how Jesus has changed their life. How many of you have Facebook? A few, yeah. Some people are on that all the time. You know, they're posting stuff. You know, they're telling you when they go to the grocery store, when they go on vacation, when they're with somebody that's important. Some of them telling you when they go to the bathroom. I mean, it's like, you know, TMI, too much information. I don't want to know about everybody's life. They kind of developed this saying in our family, all of our family, not just my immediate family, Deborah and Will and Ashley, but our entire family, Sunny and 70. Everybody's life on Facebook, it's Sunny and 70. I mean, like, perfect, you know, low humidity, you know, their life is perfect. And they'll show where they're eating, and they'll show where they're vacationing, they'll show when they're at the ball game, they'll show, you know, this, that, and the other, right? I mean, you know what I'm talking about, social media. And everybody kind of living vicariously through showing pictures of what they're doing. I have yet to see somebody post a picture of them in church. I've yet to see somebody post a picture of them with a Bible in front of them. Anybody seen one of those pictures? I haven't. I have not seen a one. Now, it's not for me to judge where their priorities are, but it's for me to evaluate. I mean, you know, it's just, it's interesting to me. Not once does Esther post on Facebook God. Not once. But here's what we know up to this point. She's a Jew that was probably born in that area under the Babylonian captivity. And when she had the chance, as well as Mordecai, to go back to their homeland, they stayed where they were. I think they thought they were in control. And we learned last week, she eats food that is not according to the law of God. In contrast to Daniel. In contrast to Daniel. She had no problem living the lifestyle of the Persians. She had forgotten or never knew the law of God. And she had no problem with someone who was not a Jew. She hid that she was a Jew. She had no problem going in and spending the night and having a relationship physically with him to try to become the next queen of Persia. Now, that is my theological speculation just from an argument from silence of what's not in the text. Notice what verse 16 says of Esther chapter 2. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is in the month of Tebet, in the 7th year of his reign. So we know 4 years have gone by because we were first introduced in chapter 1 in verse 3 that it was the 3rd year that they had this great banquet. To plan to go in and defeat Greece, he gets defeated, he comes back, he requested Vashti to come in and parade her in front during this 180-day banquet. She refuses. They get rid of her, make an example out of her, so no other wives or females would rebuke the commands. And now he comes back licking his wounds, and his companions and those that are in charge say, we need to find him a beautiful virgin woman to comfort him. So Esther goes in and wrongly, don't miss that, wrongly, I don't know what she's thinking, but she wrongly eats the wrong food and wrongly has a sexual relationship with someone who she is not married to. Verse 17 is an interesting verse. The king, that's Ahasuerus, loved Esther more than all the women. Now, at first glance in the English text, you're thinking that the king falls in love with Esther. Now, what's the king been doing for a year as these women have been going to the Persian spa there in Susa and getting pedicures and manicures and their hair done and getting a spray tan and all of the other rubs that they have here with the cosmetics that we saw last week. And some of them for 6 months are preparing themselves physically to go and to be with the king. And they would spend the night with him. They would go in the evening and leave in the morning. And he decides, out of all of them and their beauty and their performance with him during the evening, that he loved Esther more than all the women. All the other women, he decides that he loves Esther. And it sounds like a great love story on the silver screen. Except for if we do an in-depth study of the Hebrew word loved. There is a Hebrew word for God's love for us in the New Testament. It's called agape. Most of you are familiar with that love. It means an unconditional love. That God loves us as individuals unconditionally. There's nothing that we can do to earn God's love, and there's nothing that we can do to stop God from loving us. In the Hebrew, there is a Hebrew word, hesed, which is God's loyal love that applies to His chosen people. It's also referred to as His covenant love. When you enter into a marriage, you enter into a covenant love. It's an unconditional love. It's a hesed love. It's a loyal love. You say, no matter what my spouse does, I will love. It's a choice. It's a covenant love. Marriage is a covenant. It's a contract between a man and a woman. And we say, in sickness, in health, richer or poorer, no matter what. God said that to the nation of Israel. I choose you to be my nation through Abraham. And the word that is used of His love for His people is hesed. Loyal love, unconditional love. This word that is used of the king's love for Esther is not hesed. It is a word that is has its root in this, to like, to flirt, a lover, to desire, to breathe after. I think a better translation would be the king lusted after Esther more than all the other women. The context is used of loving another person or another thing. I love how the theological word book of the Old Testament, which is a fine tool, describes it this way: carnal appetites of a lazy glutton. I think that qualifies as lust. Illicit lovers is another way it's defined. I think that's the love that the king had. And she found, middle of verse 17, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins. So that he set the royal crown, by the way, before you get too excited about the queen's crown here, as we look at, and the new queen of Persia is Miss Esther, it was just a simple ribbon, like a band around her head, with a couple of ribbons that streamed off the back. It wasn't a big, huge gold crown that we see in the movies. It was a simple crown or shows that her authority as queen. He puts that on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Now, the king's a slow learner. What do you think he's going to do with Esther? This is my theological speculation here. Then the queen gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet. What do you think he did with Esther? What did he require of Vashti at the last banquet? Don't you think he prayed her around? Esther becomes what we have learned in our society, unfortunately, as a trophy wife, where the older guy gets the real young, beautiful woman and puts her on his arm and parades her around at public events so everybody can see. Why? Strokes his ego. Strokes his ego. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. And he also made a holiday for the provinces, 127 of them, and gave gifts according to the king's bounty, which we've already seen how great the king's bounty was. Do you think for a moment, just kind of let your mind wander into the text and kind of marinate there. Do you think for a moment, as all of this is taking place, Esther had this thought? Oh, I'm in control. I've got the second most powerful position. I've got it made. Is it even possible she thought that? I think it's possible, don't you? What does this prove to us, though? We got fighter jets getting zapped by radar guns. We got Esther becoming the queen of Persia. A Jew becoming the queen of Persia. What has Esther done? Well, it's a better question to ask, what has she not done? She had never tell Ahasuerus she was a Jew. Did she? In fact, Mordecai said what? Don't tell him. You think they're finagling? You think they're possibly trying to get in control? I don't know. But it sure seems that way. I think they think they're in control. Keep your place here. Well, you don't have to keep your place here. You can just go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Give you a little help in finding 2 Timothy. It's right after 1 Timothy. Actually, all the T's in the New Testament, and some of you could quote it, are together, and they're in alphabetical order. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. 2 Timothy chapter 2. This is Paul's last letter before he is to die. I think we've made a fair case that Esther does not demonstrate a lot of faith in God up to this point. But God is going to, in the midst of her disobedience and being faithless, is going to remain faithful to His chosen people, even staying out of the land when they could have returned. If you ever get discouraged, here's a great verse for us all. chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verse 13. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. For He cannot deny Himself. I was asked a question during ordination exam a gazillion years ago. Is there anything that God cannot do? I saw some of you shake your head. No, there's nothing that God can't do. I flunked my ordination exam because I said, yes, there's some things that God can't do. One is God cannot lie. Two, God cannot sin. And three, God cannot deny Himself. Right here it says, God cannot deny Himself. You know, I was told that a pastor needs three things, and they're true, but it's not just a pastor that needs these three things to be faithful to God. A Christian needs them too, because there's no distinction, in my opinion. I know a lot of people differ from that. There's no distinction between me and you other than I've been given a gift to teach, and some of you have too. Some of you could stand up here and deliver just as well, if not better, than me. But here's what we need as Christians. We need the hide of a rhinoceros. Why would I say that? You got to be thick-skinned to be a Christian. I've often asked, is there anything you would change about the pastorate? And we'll just relate it to being a Christian. I said, sure, there's one thing I would change. Being misunderstood. And when you are personally ridiculed and attacked and you can't fire back, can't get on a Twitter account and tell them how you feel. That's why you need the hide of a rhinoceros. You have to decide, and it's a good time for you to think about it. You have to decide, I'm going to worry about what God thinks and not what everybody else thinks. So you got to be thick-skinned. The second one is you got to have the mind of a scholar. Well, two out of three is not bad for me, but you got to have a mind of a scholar. Because you are going to stand either publicly or privately and give a defense for why you believe what you believe about the Scripture. So you've got to be able to give a good argument. So you need the mind of a scholar. And then you need the heart of a child. Why do you need the heart of a child? Because a child is teachable. And a child is sensitive. And the moment any of us stop becoming teachable, we will fail to grow spiritually. And when you combine all three of those things, here's what you realize. And here's what you learn. God's in control. God's in control. I became a Christian at about the same time that Will came into this world. And I was privileged enough to be discipled by some guys that taught me three important items about things that I had no control over. One is, I had no control over Will's salvation. He could not inherit from me my salvation. It was a decision that he was going to have to make on his own. I had no control over who he would select to be his future wife. I might think I had some control, but I didn't. It wasn't a matter of who I loved, it was a matter of who he was going to love. And I had no control over the health of his future children, who would be Deborah and Mai's grandchildren. So I realized this, and at the advice of godly men, I started to pray. Will was like a year old. And I prayed for Will's salvation every single day. And when I mean every single day, I mean every single day. Will became a Christian at the age of 4. People say, that's impossible. Oh, he was a Christian. No doubt in my mind. I also began to pray for Will's future wife. And God brought along Ashley, who I have no doubt not only loves Will, but adores him. And then, even before marriage and before a child, I started praying for the physical health of Will's future children at their birth. And their spiritual health at their rebirth. I still remember where I turned 40. I know some of you have a hard time remembering 40, but it was 1997 when I turned 40. I was at Augusta, Georgia. I had been invited by a friend of mine who was on the PGA Tour, who won a tournament in 96, called me up and asked me one of the dumbest questions I've ever been asked: do you want to go to the Masters? Tuesday of April the 8th, 1997, I was standing at Augusta, Georgia when I turned 40. I'll never forget that birthday. I'll never forget my 60th birthday, April 8th, 2017, while at home, opening presents. I was given a present by Will and Ashley, several of them, and was told to save this one to last. And so I opened it up, and this is what I opened. It says, on Saturdays we wear purple. And when I looked at it, I went, does this mean what I think it means? It does. Yeah. Two weeks ago, on Thursday, May the 11th, I received a text, no heartbeat. You know what I learned? God's in control. God is sovereignly in control, even when I am not faithful. Our Father, we're grateful to you because you are in control. It seems like, Father, that this life reminds us of things that are great. But even when you give the joy of a birth or a conception, Father, we're reminded that even when we think that we are in control, even when we think that we might even closely manipulate you because we serve you or we pray, in a still, small, quiet voice, you remind us, Father, that you are in control. Father, these momentary light afflictions are nothing compared to the weight of glory that will be revealed when you return. And Father, even though Will and Ashley and Deborah and I are sad, we take great joy in the maturity that we have seen in their response to this. And Father, the only reason that I share it is because sometimes people think that the pastor's life is free of pain. And it's not. Nobody escapes this life free of pain. And Father, the question for all of us is this. The number one question is this. Have we genuinely placed our faith and trust in Christ alone for our salvation? And the second one is, have we yielded to His Lordship? We do not make Him Lord. He is Lord. Have we yielded to that? Do we recognize that He is God and that we are not? Do we realize that God is in control? He has a plan. And even though that plan may bring a heartache, we only see the plan in the short term. God sees it in the long term. So, Father, help all of us to recognize and to realize and to give You Your proper place in our lives, because we are not in control. You are. And thank God that You are. For it's in the power of Jesus' name we pray. Amen.